Our scripture reading this morning will be in John's Gospel, chapter 12, beginning at verse 12. John's Gospel, chapter 12, at verse 12. Would you stand with me, please, to read God's Word? I will read through the end of verse 21. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, for behold, thy King cometh, sitting on an ass's colt." These things understood not his disciples at the first, but when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for they heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, "Sir, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." I end the reading of God's Word. Please be seated as we look into the Scriptures and deal with a crowning affair. I wish to present an incredible irony in Scripture this morning. And for that to be the case, I need to have you turn back with me to the very beginning of Israel's search for a king. And that would be in 1 Samuel chapter 8, if you would join me there to begin with. 1 Samuel chapter 8, a crowning affair. First of all, please see today the demand for a king. The demand for a king. Came to pass in verse 1 of chapter 8, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Their names are there in verse 2. Their lifestyle depicted in verse 3. They walked not in his ways. The reaction of the elders in verse 4. And in verse 5 it is said, and note the demand for a king, "Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations." Make us a king. God reminds Samuel that in verse number 7, they have rejected me. They have rejected me. Now, share with me some thoughts about this concerning the absurdity in the light of the Lord's kingly oversight prior to this event. It is necessary to enhance the backdrop for what we read in John chapter 12 by having you remember that the issue here in chapter 8 was the spiritual quality or lack thereof of Samuel's sons. But we go back earlier in this same book and look in chapter 2 with me, take some snippets here and there. In the second chapter of this book, verse number 22, goes back to the days of another priest, Eli by name. And in verse 22 it says, "Eli was very old, heard all that his sons did to all Israel, how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." In verse 24, confronting them, he said, "My sons, it is no good report that I hear you make the Lord's people to transgress." Then I want you to fast forward over to chapter 4 and verse number 11. where it says the ark of God was taken and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. First thing I want to point out about this king's oversight prior to the demand for the king was that he was able to dispatch both of those sons. Did the people in Samuel's day have any reason to believe that God would not be able to do the same thing, if need be, to his sons? They forgot. But he dispatched both sons. And he's no less able to do the same thing to Samuel's sons. Then chapter 5, where we see he dumps Dagon. The Philistines, of course, had the ark, verse 1. And in verse 2, they took the ark and they set it by Dagon, the Philistine, fictional deity. And then in verse 3, when they of Ashdod rose early in the morrow, behold, Dagon was fallen on his face to the earth. And then you see again in verse 4, they set it back up. They rose early on the next day, and behold, Dagon was fallen upon his face to the ground before the ark of the Lord. How'd that happen? I like to believe, with sanctified speculation, that God reached over and poked old Dagon, and down he went. He dumped him. Because there's only one God. Only one. Dagon couldn't bump anybody. Down he went. Then come to chapter 6. Chapter 6. The Philistines are only too happy to get rid of the ark somehow. We look at verses 7 through 9. They determined to make a new cart, put on a couple of milk cows to direct it, and send them on their way. Verse 9, see if it goeth up by the way of his own coast to Beth Shemesh. Then he hath done us this great evil. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that smote us. It was chance that happened to us. May I remind you something very obvious, that there is no such thing as random chance when considering the activities of a sovereign God. And so these cows, may I say that he directed the cows. How so? Verse 12 says, the kine took what way? The straight way to the way of Beth Shemesh, went along the highway, lowing as they went, turned not aside to the right hand or to the left. Now, there's a lesson in application for the creation of God above the level of a cow, all of whom here, I believe, fit the category. If God is able to direct the cows along the straight way, where they don't go this way or this way, is he not also able to take the creature of Adam and, as he directs him, lead him in the same positive way? How is it that sometimes brute beasts are more easily amenable to the will of God than are human beings? But he directed the cows. They took the straight way. And then over in chapter 7, all of this is we're looking at the kingly oversight of the God prior to the demand for a king. In chapter 7, verse number 10, the Philistines had mounted an assault against Israel. Bottom line, without going through all of this, is that Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle, but the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them, and they were smitten before Israel. So please review with me. First of all, he dispatched both of the sons. He dumped Dagon. He directs the cows, and then he defeats the enemy of his people. And they demand a king. It is as though God wasn't doing good enough. We want a king like everybody else has a king to rule over us, to fight our battles. It seems to me, from what we've read in these scant few chapters, that God was doing a mighty fine job as the sovereign over His people. And yet they demanded a king. Now herein is the irony. They demanded their first king and then would ultimately deny their only king. Now, we proceed forward on this to the denial of the king. We come back to John chapter 12. John chapter 12. And verse number 37. John 12 and verse number 37. Simple statement. Now, make the statement and fit it into the context. Verse 37 says, "But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him." The denial of the king. They believed not on him. After such a thunderous acclamation at the so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem, as we read back there in verse 13 of the same chapter, they said, "Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Well, you see, in the 19th verse, the lawyers squirm. That's a good thing to have them do, isn't it? "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Wouldn't that be a great thing if it were true? That the world would go after him. One day they will. These fellows sang last night about the day in which every knee will bow. Not till then, though. So the lawyers squirm, and in verse 42, it says there that the Pharisees did not confess him. Now, this is the leadership group. Always a leadership group. Verse 42, "Nevertheless, among the chief rulers and many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue." Because of the Pharisees. And then you have over in chapter 13, verse number 21, Judas would betray him. His own statement in verse 21 is when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." And of course, that is all carried out in some detail. If you'll just fast forward over to chapter 18, verses 2 through 5. Chapter 18, 2, "And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples." Isn't it a great thing if we who would desire to do as Jesus did, be as predictable as he was concerning certain elements of his spirit life, even as Daniel of old was predictable in his practice of righteousness? Judas knew where he could find him because Jesus was always there, and what he did, he never hid in a corner. So he received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, and he cometh hither with lanterns and torches and weapons. After all, Jesus' disciple, that's a nasty, motley band. All of them armed to the teeth. They all look like a gang of pirates straight off a boat on the high seas. So they come with weapons to take them. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Now, do you suppose he asked the question because he was clueless? They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to him, "I am he." And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. Stood with them. The denial of the king. Same chapter, verse number 33. He's now before Pilate. Entered into the judgment hall again, verse 33, and called Jesus and said unto him, "Art thou the king of the Jews? Art thou the king?" As a matter of fact, there was some doubt because he mentions in verse 35, the chief priests have delivered thee unto me. What hast thou done? His own nation would be responsible for delivering him to Pilate. You know, they would prefer Barabbas be released, according to the custom. And why would they want Barabbas? Do you suppose it was simply a sick insult to take one so completely opposite in his personality and his character as a direct insult to Jesus, this professed Messiah? Now, I'll tell you what it was. Barabbas, you see, had a resume as a killer, a murderer, and a leader of insurrection. And the Jews of Jesus' day were looking to get out from under the Roman chains. And if anybody would have the experience to lead them out of Roman oppression, it would be somebody like Barabbas, not this meek, mild little fisherman. Give us Barabbas, crucify him. Here is a crowning affair. My friends, people will either crown him with thorns or they will crown him with royal diadem. And here in chapter 19, verse number 2, after scourging him, the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. And I want you to understand that when it says they put that on his head, it is so benign the way it is presented. Absolutely true in how it's stated. But that crown of thorns wasn't merely put up there gently. It was placed there and pushed down. They put on him a crown of the crowning moment. And then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they smote him with their hands. Incredibly cruel cynicism. Now, by way of application, when you shrink, as you should, in horror at their conduct before the Lord, do not get too much involved in the pointing of the finger outwardly until you scan your heart with the words of Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 15, and chapter 15, verse 14, where Jesus said, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." And so when you see all this cruelty, is it any less so for one to befriend him and then in very Saul-like fashion disobey him? You remember Saul, 1 Samuel 15, the king, disobeyed God. Not entirely, but disobedience doesn't necessarily have to rise to the level of 100% in order to qualify as rebellion, does it? And yet, Jesus said, "If you are my friends, do whatsoever I command you." It is very Saul-like to disobey. And there's where you and I together need to examine our hearts. Is there any place in any way that as you sit here today that you know you are out of the will of God at some point or over some issue in your life and you are struggling? I got to tell you that as I'm standing here, if you're the only one who would agree or admit to it, I join you. I too struggle with issues in the will of God. And it's a struggle. Very crowning moment. And then we look at verse 14, chapter 19. The king would be crucified. And the last three words in verse 14, "Behold your King." Behold your King. Bearing His cross, He went to Golgotha, where they crucified Him, and Pilate ironically, sarcastically placed this title on His cross: Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews, the very people that delivered Him to the cross, they denied the King. History for Israel comes full circle. At the far side of it, they demanded a king. Nearer the first century, as we see here, they would deny the King of Glory. Now that brings us to a consideration of the death of the King. The death of the King. John chapter 12, verse 23. How many times do you read in the Scripture where Jesus to His disciples or others would say, "My time has not yet come. The hour is not yet here." All that's changed now. In John chapter 12 and verse 23, He says, "The hour is come. The hour is come." The Jewish leaders were greatly stressed in the aftermath of Lazarus' resurrection. You know why they would be that? Because any man who would appear on society's horizon could claim to be the Jewish Messiah long awaited for. Anybody can say anything they want, and everybody who would ever precede Him or come after Him, say what they will, could not do what He did at Lazarus' tomb. And that stressed out the leadership, because they didn't see this little insignificant Jew, son of a carpenter, carrying around an illicit reputation due to the perceived immorality between Mary and Joseph, as being anything like they were looking for. Even though the leaders and the rulers knew the prophecy and how the Messiah would eventually come, they were aware of all of that. And when it happened before them, He came riding on the foal of an ass. They would have preferred someone come in riding on a white thoroughbred stallion. More of the Roman flavor. A military conqueror with whom they could rest their hope of deliverance. You see, they were looking for gratification in their time rather than the long term, the eternal perspective of what life would be like under the rulership of a gracious King who would not only dispatch the Romans and break the chains of oppression, but also break the shackles of sin that bind the soul of men. That they were not into. But something had to happen. Little did Caiaphas know or understand the significance of what he said that in a nutshell describes the apex of world's history when you look with me, please, in chapter 11 at verse 50. They were all stressed out, and here's what he said: "Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for the nation." There are three points of interest in this very spectacular but unwitting prophecy. First of all, please see in verse 50, one man. Now there's the solution. There's the solution, one man. And then please notice the word should die. There is the sacrifice that this one man, this solution personified, would make. And then please see the substitutional nature of the sacrifice when he says he should die for huper in the stead of or instead of the people. Three things there. You see the Son, who is the solution, who will sacrifice for the people. Verified, of course, in the adjoining commentary in verse 51. It is He whom the Greeks over in verse 21 of chapter 12, desire when they said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." Hey, let me ask you something. Do you have a song in your repertoire, "We Would See Jesus"? Do you have one of those in your book, "We Would See Jesus"? I caught you cold, didn't I, Terry? I'll let you chew on that. First, let me point out this. He is the sole solution for the soul, is Jesus. The sole, S-O-L-E, solution for the soul. John 12, 23, he said the hour, meaning the hour of his death, is come, that the Son of Man should be glorified. In verse number 34, the question is asked, who is this Son of Man? And his answer, chapter 12, verse 46, his answer, "I am." I am. Those are powerful words. I am. My, oh my, when they came to get him in the garden and he spoke those words, what happened? Everybody went down, just like Dagon. They got dumped on the ground. He also says throughout the Gospel of John, "I am come in my Father's name." He says, "I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world." Before Abraham was, "I am." "I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd." And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." And then he adds this, going backwards in John chapter 8, verse number 24. He says, "If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins." Who is this Son? He says, "I am." He is the eternal, self-existent Creator God, come born of Mary, the son of Joseph, without sin. A body prepared for him that he might one day make his way to the cross. Not only should the leadership of the Jews known that he would come into Jerusalem on the day that he did, what we call Palm Sunday, but they should also have known, based on Isaiah's prophecies, that he would have to die. You see, when Paul writes to the Romans, he speaks of Christ, the declared Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection of the dead. No other man before him or after him could go to Lazarus' tomb and call him out of the grave. And no one in his own tomb, a borrowed tomb, could himself extract himself from that tomb and be raised from the dead. No one. And then you see the sacrifice intimated in John 11, verse 50, that one man should die. Remember, the Greeks said, "We would see Jesus." Even as John saw him in the first chapter of John, verse 29, when he said, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." An allusion to the Passover lamb of Exodus chapter 12. Isaiah prophesied, and this is what I really think is neat. He prophesied chapter 53, verse 7. He said, "He," prophetically speaking of the Messiah, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." And it was this very passage that old Ethiopian on the way back home in Acts chapter 8 was reading, right at that precise verse. And he asked Philip the question, "Who is this that's speaking? This man or someone else?" And to that, it is that the evangelist said, preached Jesus. Amazing that the precious blood of the Lamb of God would purge our sins. It was He who was manifested to take away our sins. And finally we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19 and verse 30, that our Lord did this. He gave up the ghost. He gave up the ghost before they broke a bone. Before they incapacitated him, making him unable to get any breath at all, he gave up the ghost and he said these three words. These are great words. is finished. It is finished. The sacrifice, sufficient, one for all, once for all, forever. And then there is this, the substitution. For John 11, verses 50 and 51, he should die for the people, in the place of the people. His death would be vicarious in nature. And remember, Caiaphas said that Jesus should die for the people. The Apostle Paul to the Corinthians said, Christ died for our sins. And I want to add what I've always added for years. Not only did He die for our sins, but He died because of our sins. Don't ever dissect those two things. He died for, He died because. Whose sin put Him at the cross? Whose sin did that actually? What was the tipping point? What person's one sin finally brought Him to the cross? You need not look around anywhere except hold up and look at your own reflection. It was yours. He gave Himself for our sins. Peter said, Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Aren't you glad you're going? We sing, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood. Sealed my pardon with His blood. And we say, Hallelujah. What a Savior. What a Savior. And yet, I conclude with this. In John chapter 12, verse 17, the point of the application, getting us beyond the classroom theology and the mere academics, is this. In John 12 and verse 17, it is said that He called Lazarus out of his grave. He called him. Remember what He said? I mean, He stood there at that grave. He got Himself worked up into a charismatic frenzy. He was waving His arms and flailing wildly, and He's just getting up a sweat, prancing all around, ready for the big event. And then He waves His hand over the stone, over the tomb, and out comes Lazarus. Now, all he did, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, wrapped. And then the instructions were, loose him and let him go. Lazarus was dead, even as the sinner is dead in trespasses and sins. And until and unless God by His Word calls us, issues a divine summons, we shall all remain, would all have remained in the tomb we justly deserved. But praise be unto God, He issued that invitation. It still goes forth to those who are dead in sin, just in the same words as Isaiah the prophet when he says in chapter 55, Come! Come ye to the waters. He that hath no money, come ye and buy. Come unto me here, and your soul shall live. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me. And him that cometh, promise, I will in no wise cast out. Have you not found that to be true? God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I say, defer to the King. Come, bow the knee, crown Him Lord of all. But I beg you, crown Him not with thorns, but crown Him with royal diadems. Crown Him Lord of all, that He might have in your life and in my life, in the life of our church family, the preeminence in all things. May this be, in your life and mine, a crowning affair. Would you pray with me, please? Once again, dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace. Amazing grace. Marvelous grace. grace that is unlimited, knows no bounds. Thank you for saving our souls. Thank you for putting in our hands the Scriptures, the very words of life to carry forth. And not only that, dear Heavenly Father, but the very means by which our souls may be strengthened from day to day. Lord, write your word upon the heart of your people and bring glory to yourself in the outworking of your plan in their life for Jesus' sake. Amen.